That song's going to lead us in really well. We didn't plan that, but that's going to lead us in really well. I've gone back and forth on how far to go today in our text. This section really goes to verse 8, but it's fairly straightforward. Not that there's not a lot of good stuff in there. So if we have time, we'll do verse 9 tonight. If we're up against it, I'll just cut it off after verse 8. We've got next week, and if the Lord comes in the meantime, I won't be disappointed that I didn't get to verse 9. Because we'll see it in real life in color after that. So, second half of verse 5, we really jump into a doxology. The first 8 verses of this book, of this letter, really provide the rationale and the theological basis for the book. And so that's kind of where we are tonight, is the theological basis for what John is writing to us. And so we're going to deal with a doxology. 5b and 6 is a doxology. And then we get into the theme of the letter. And like I said, if we have time, we'll start talking about John there in verse 9 when he reintroduces himself. 9 to 20 is really the next section. What are the chances of me getting through 11 or 12 verses in one night? That's quite the miracle. So I don't know that we'll do all that in one week. But what did we talk about last week in the first several verses? Let's go ahead and go back to the beginning and we'll read it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, when we get to verse 9 and following next week, we're going to dive into that a little bit deeper. What was that like for John? Verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Then we get the recipients, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, God the Father, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, God the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Son, Jesus Christ." And now we dive into a doxology in the second half of that verse. "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood," the blood we just sang about, "and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's stop there because we're going to take that section first. So it's natural, after hearing about our great God, when we contemplate Christ, when we contemplate who he is, we're motivated to worship. You understand who Christ is, and if he is who he says he is, and he is, then there's nothing for us to do but fall at his feet and worship him. So after presenting Christ as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, John naturally launches into some worship. He launches into a doxology. And he says, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." So let's break that verse down. First of all, to him, we know who the him is. Quite obviously, the him is Jesus. But it says, "To him who loves us." This is interesting because it's the only time that Christ's love is referred to in this way in the New Testament. Now, we hear a lot about Christ's love in the New Testament, but here it is a present active participle. Okay, we're getting into the grammar again. Present active participle. What it means is that Christ's love continues in the present. It's not "who loved us." That's often how it's described in the New Testament. He loved us. For example, Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's usually looking back on what Christ has done in that he loves us. Here, it's an assurance. It's an encouragement. It's a blessing to say he loves us. It's not he loved us, but he continues to love us. That's important. And then he released us. That's not the same. That's in an aorist active participle. It means he's already released us. He's already loosed us from our sins. Now, I'm going to talk about a little more of that verse there, because there's a textual variant depending on the translation that you have in front of you. But otherwise, what we have here is praise being ascribed to the one who has an abiding love for believers, which is demonstrated by his completed past work of redemption for sin. He's already released you. He's already secured you. He's already washed you, as one, some of your translations might say, and he still loves you. The love of God continues to abide in our lives. So what Christ did was motivated by divine love. Think John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave. That's what's going on there. That's the motivation. What are the means of this? How did he achieve it? It was his blood. His blood is the payment. And then the abiding result of that is a release from sin. It doesn't have to be paid over and over again. It's been secured already in the past. Here's the textual variant I was talking about. If you have a King James, it says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. If you have an ESV or a NASB, it says released. Well, here's why there's a textual variant. As you can see there, there's the Greek word for released. There's the Greek word for washed. Do you see how similar those look? Released is pronounced lusanti. Washed is pronounced lusanti. They're pronounced exactly the same. Okay. Now, here's the good news. As I say at the bottom, both statements are theologically correct. So either way, we're good. The manuscript evidence favors released more than washed, but it's fine. It depends on which family their translations are coming from and all that, but the pronunciation is identical and the truth is the same on both sides. I mean, we understand from the rest of the New Testament that the blood of Christ is said to cleanse us from all sin. That was 1 John 1:9. So we are washed in his blood, like I said, as we just sang about. But we're also loosed from sin or released from sin as a consequence of his atoning death. So either way, the passage puts hope for forgiveness precisely in the place where it needs to be, which is the shed blood of Christ. Either way, we're getting our results, our abiding results, our atoning results of salvation from the blood of Christ. So it points that way both times. So just an idea, if you've got a different translation, what it says. It's, I think the released idea is interesting because it ties us back to Paul's idea in Romans 6:14, where he says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The release, luo, is the word. It's one of those Greek words you remember when you study Greek, because luo means to loose, and so it's an easy one to remember. But it's the same concept here. The picture is those that were formerly shackled by sin. They were slaves to sin, but now they've been liberated on the basis of a transaction, right? A redemption fee must be paid. The currency in this case is the blood of Christ. It's been paid already. He paid it all. He freed us at the cost of his own blood. In 5:9, we're not getting there, but in 5:9, we're ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. So the idea is there again. And a similar redemption awaits Israel in the future. We see this in Psalm 130, verse 7, which says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's what they always looked for. That's what they were ignorant of in Christ's day. Remember, the Pharisees of Christ's day and the Sadducees of Christ's day liked the idea of a Messiah coming to get rid of Rome, but we really don't have a sin problem. And Christ was there to tell them, your problem is not Rome, your problem is within yourselves. That's what needs to be dealt with. But that redemption, as amazing and glorious as it is only half the story, because in verse 6 we read this, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So not only are we forgiven, but he has made us to be a kingdom, priests. Now again, if you have different translations, this is going to be worded a little differently. Again, NASB and ESV says made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. A King James or a New King James will say made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And I don't know that anybody carries the New Living Translation, but they translate it this way, made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. So which one of these is correct? Well, I would lean towards the NASB and ESV translation because the Greek words there for kingdom is basileian, basileian. Basileia is kingdom, basileian, but it's singular. It's not plural, so I don't think kings work there. It's talking about a kingdom. And then hieres, which is priests, is plural. So kingdom and priests is the most accurate translation. Singular kingdom, plural priests. And so best understood, I think it's this. Corporately, we are a kingdom. We have been inaugurated into the kingdom. And if we're a kingdom, then we must serve a king. Does that make sense? So to be a kingdom, and we have to understand this, and it's important to our translation, does not mean that the redeemed in Christ reign right now. Because you and I aren't reigning over anything right now. We have Christ reigning in our lives. We have Christ on the throne, but we don't reign at present. So what does it mean to belong to the kingdom today? Because we would say we're in the kingdom of God, and yet we await the kingdom of God. Already, not yet. We've talked about that already. Well, on one hand, belonging to the kingdom means confessing our allegiance and confessing the authority of our king. We serve a king, and so in that way, we are part of a kingdom, the Creator and the Lamb. On the other hand, the other part of being in the kingdom today is resisting the claims of those who would try to take God's place on the throne. What are we doing except resisting the powers and the principalities and the world and the flesh and the devil? That's what we're doing. So we ascribe authority and allegiance to the king, and we resist all other authority. That's where we are in the kingdom today. Individually, we are priests. So there's a corporate sense to priesthood as well. We are a priesthood. Peter will talk about that. I'll show you that in just a second. We've talked about that on Sunday mornings fairly recently. But the big part of this is individual priests, we have access to God. Understand the revolutionary nature of being priests. We are kingdom citizens. We are royal family via adoption, but we are priests because we have unimpeded, direct, priestly access to God. As Hebrews 4:16 says, we come boldly to the throne of grace. Again in 5:10, again in 20 verse 6, we are called priests in Revelation. So this is a big deal. Remember back when we talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is Peter doing here? He's telling us the responsibility of the believer priest. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have been redeemed, you are part of the priesthood of the believer. It means no intercessor is necessary but Christ. You don't need to go to a priest in a confessional to have your prayers taken to heaven. You have a Savior that delivers those prayers. You have a Spirit that guides those prayers. The basis for Peter's references here is Exodus 19:6 and Isaiah 61:6. And he's given us the specific responsibilities of a priest. What does a priest do in this idea? We offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And then we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. That's what priests do. What did priests do in the Old Testament? Well, the priest is the person who has access to God and whose task it is to represent man before him. Remember, we talked about this over and over again in Hebrews. That Jesus, being that great high priest, has now given us access in the same way. Remember, Paul says, and I'll go ahead and say it now since you know my position. Paul says in Hebrews that the high priest could go in once a year, and that was it. And those priests died, and you needed a new high priest. But Christ has broken down that wall. He has torn down that veil. He has given us access to the Holy of Holies. He's fulfilled these ideas as our high priest. And so we bring sacrifices and offerings to God. That's what we do now. They're spiritual sacrifices, not animal sacrifices. And the blood that the high priest spilled on the altar doesn't need to be sprinkled anymore because the blood of Christ has been spilled for us on our behalf. Hey, the priesthood of the believer, that's a big deal for the Bible believer. Understand the privilege that you have to come to Christ and to God the Father in prayer. All right, second half of verse 6. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is pretty straightforward doxology stuff. You've read this in many other places in the New Testament. But again, that reason, because of what Christ has done, because he's paid for us by his blood, because he has made us a kingdom and priest, John says, glory and dominion are Christ forever. unending glory and power. It literally, forever there in the Greek, it reads eis tous aeonas ton aeonon. It means from the ages to the ages. And that's literally what it says. And so forever and ever is what it says. That's the idea. And this is born in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45:17 says, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. So when God saves, he saves to the uttermost. This is not a temporary thing. It's an eternal thing, an everlasting thing. And of course, we know this well, but the amen on the end is an affirmation to the truth of the preceding words. It's what you would say. It's what Jesus says in the Gospels when it says truly, truly, or if you've got your King James, verily, verily. It's amen, amen. That's what he says. It was to say, that's a double affirmation of the true statement he was about to make. We say it at the end of prayers. It's present in all the New Testament doxologies. It's what they would say in the synagogue when the synagogue leader finished his prayer. We didn't come up with it in the modern church. This is something that was present in the church for all those years. We'll see six more amens or amens in Revelation, including the next verse. So whenever you see amen, it's what was just said. It's an exclamation point on what was just said, on the truthfulness of it. So let's get to verse 7, because this will get a little bit deeper. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Another amen right there. This part, there's a lot of discussion about what's starting here. Obviously, a new statement is made here. Behold, that's John's way of saying, hey, listen up, pay attention. Behold, listen to this, watch this. Some would say this is a prophetic oracle, and it is in a way because it's talking about what's going to happen when Christ comes. There's another term in the Greek, if you've ever studied any Greek drama, if you ever had to read Oedipus or Antigone or any of those things back in high school, there was a section of the play that was called the paean, which was a praise section. And it usually, in those Greek plays, gave honor to some god or whoever was sponsoring the whole play or whatever, Dionysus or whatever. But it's used in Greek to talk about a song of praise or hope. So I think we've got a little bit of both of those here about what's coming. But here's the other part I want you to pay attention to is from now on, in almost every passage, we're going to have to note John's repeated use of the Old Testament. He's going to continually reference the Old Testament. He's so familiar with it, and it was so much a part of his thinking that it's almost impossible for him to write a paragraph without mentioning the Old Testament. Hey, John was not interested in unhitching from that. He knew this was the complete story of God. And the interesting and significant thing here is that John was living in a time when to be a Christian was extraordinarily difficult. Right? Like, this was not an easy time to be a Christian. And so why does he keep going back to the Old Testament? He's experienced banishment. He's experienced imprisonment, hard labor, attempted executions, if the tradition is correct. And there were many around him. I mean, have you ever thought about John's life? I mean, to watch all of his brothers. I mean, his literal brother is the first apostle to die in Acts chapter 12. He watches all the other apostles die in their ministries, and here he is still alive. I mean, almost 30 years after the last apostle died. I mean, he's outlived them all, and he's sitting here going, what about me? When's it going to happen to me? And here he is on Patmos, and now we know why he's still here, because he's going to be the one that receives this amazing revelation. But what's the best way, in John's mind, raised up as a Jew and come to Christ, full all the way through that whole process, the best way to maintain courage and hope in a difficult situation was to remember that God has never failed in any his promises in the past, and so he can count on these promises coming in the future. I think that's why he's living in this Old Testament, because what does he do? He goes back to the Old Testament and he talks about how faithful God was to Israel. So of course he's going to be faithful to us too, because he's promised us. Of course, the he here is Jesus. There are two Old Testament scriptures in view here. And here's the interesting thing about these two scriptures, is that Jesus uses the same two passages together in the Olivet Discourse when he speaks of his second coming in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And remember, John was in attendance for those talks. And Jesus uses these two together. So let's start in Daniel chapter 7. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Such an important passage when we think about Jesus' second coming. In the beginning of Daniel 7, Daniel has the vision of the four beasts. And then he says in verse 9, so Daniel 7, verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. This is starting to be reminiscent of Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. All right, now let's jump into verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, here's your reference, one like a son of man was coming. With the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. What was Jesus' favorite self-descriptor of himself in the Gospels? Son of man. Okay? And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is Daniel's vision in which he sees a future coming of the Son of Man to assume rule over a worldwide and everlasting kingdom. And he'll come from above as with the clouds of heaven. There's no doubt in reading Daniel 7 that you have an Ancient of Days, divine deity, and you have another one that is divine coming from the clouds of heaven to come before him. And so you've got the picture of the Father and the Son there. Psalm 104 verse 3 says, he makes the clouds his chariot, he walks upon the wings of the wind. And then in Acts 1:11, do you remember when the apostles are standing there, mouths agape, looking up at the sky? They say, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. This will be fulfilled in detail in Revelation 19. He will literally come the way he came, in the clouds, tying all these scriptures together. And then we see this in Revelation 4 and 5. It says in Revelation 4, 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Well, who's that? That's the Ancient of Days of Daniel 7. That's the Father. Chapter 5, verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. There's your Son of Man. The lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That's Daniel 7 in action right there. Now, when we see it later, he brings the kingdom and all that. 5:12 says, worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And what is John praying here? Honor and glory to this Son forever. That's the picture. Daniel 7 coming to fruition. The other verse that is in view is Zechariah 12:10, which says this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. What's the context of Zechariah 12? Well, it's the future repentance of the tribes of Israel in the day the Lord restores Jerusalem and the nations. Of course, here, John and Jesus expands the audience a little bit, doesn't it? Because he's going to say, every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. In the context of Zechariah 12, we know this is happening in Jerusalem, but he says, every eye will see him. Why will it be every eye? Because God gave his people a good shepherd, but the people, in their disobedience, killed that shepherd. They took to themselves evil. They were sheep without a shepherd. But the day is going to come in the grace of God where they will bitterly repent. They will repent when they see their shepherd coming on the clouds. They'll look on him whom they have pierced. Who pierced Christ? The Jews pierced Christ. Now, we can argue that the Romans were part of that too, and I think there's part of that every eye idea. Everyone's going to be accountable for rejecting Christ, but primarily we're talking about Jews in the context here. And they'll look at that and they'll see Jesus. And we talked about this a little bit in Solomon's Porch, and I think this is so perfect for what we see, is what do you see over and over again in the New Testament in terms of Jews? Jews require a sign. Well, you know what sign they're going to get? Just like in the days of Jesus when he said the only sign you're getting is the sign of Jonah when the Son of Man walks out of that grave, the sign you'll get in the last days is when that Messiah descends from heaven on the clouds, and you'll look on him that is pierced, and you'll have no choice but to mourn for what you've missed. You'll recognize him as your Messiah. The day will come when all people, even those who crucified him, will look on him again, and this time he's not going to be on a cross. This time he won't be dying. This time he'll be a coming king in judgment. And in John 19:37, this verse is tied directly to the crucifixion, so there's no doubt we're talking about Christ. And identifying the groups here, again, every eye, I take that literally. Every eye will see him. And, you know, we don't go to modern ideas, but we live in a world now where you could be on the other side of the world and you can see something live and in color. So who knows? I don't know if that's how it, or if it's just so amazingly bright that the whole world can see it. I don't think he needs a satellite signal if he wants the whole world to see him. However that's going to work, but I think it's every eye. Those who pierced him. Okay, I think we've got the Jews, Israel, and I don't mean that in a derogatory way, the Jews. I just mean we're talking about Israel here. We're talking about ethnic Jews, maybe the Romans as well. And then all the tribes of the earth. In the immediate context of Zechariah 12, it's the tribes of Israel. But I think Jesus expands this to all the tribes of the earth. So all those that see it. And so I think that encompasses a global judgment. Why does the earth mourn it is coming? Because they've rejected God. They've rejected the Son. They've rejected the gospel. Forgiveness was available, but now judgment is coming. And he ends this with, so it is to be, amen. In the Greek, it's nigh, amen. Nigh is yes in Greek. It's yes, amen. It's a double emphatic at the end of the statement. It's called a synonymia. It's a synonym. Yes, amen. Two words that mean the same thing. It strengthens the certainty of what's been said. So there is no doubt in John's mind of what is to come. Verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. As if we needed more affirmation after verse 6 and verse 7, we get even more in verse 8. Even more emphatic, even more declarative. How do we know these things will come to pass? Well, John appeals to God's immutability, which is a big word that means God does not change. He is immutable. In other words, the coming of verse 7 is just as sure to be fulfilled as is the credibility of the speaker who identifies himself in verse 8. How do we know 7's going to happen? Because the one in verse 8 says it was. Who's the one in verse 8? Well, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who is and was and who is to come. He's the Almighty. So the question here, when you really dig into it, is this God the Father or is this Christ? I'm okay with either one. I think the way it points back, I think we may be dealing with the Father, but at the same time, there are references here that point forward that identify these same things with Christ. Why? Because Christ is God. Because the Father is God and the Son is God. When it says the Lord God, that's kurios ha-theos. It's equivalent to the Hebrew Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. And it's frequent in the prophets, particularly Ezekiel. Ezekiel refers to God as the Lord God, as Yahweh Elohim. And there's a lot of Ezekiel imagery that pops in to Revelation, including one in a following verse here pretty soon we'll get to next week. He says, I am the Alpha. Okay, well, if you don't know your Greek alphabet, go ahead and home and study that. But now you know at least two letters of the Greek alphabet. Alpha is the first one, and Omega is the last one. It's like us saying A to Z. All right. There was maybe later there was a Hebrew equivalent to this. The Hebrews did the same thing with Aleph and Tau, which are their first and last letters. But he notice how he begins before he even gets to Alpha. He says, "I am." That's ego I me in the Greek, and Jesus uses that over and over again in his statements in John, frequent in the Gospel of John. And God, in other words, these are God terms, the great I am being placed on the Son quite freely throughout the New Testament. Okay, so three times in Isaiah, they're all in the 40s. It's like 44, 45, 47 or something like that. God says, I am the first and I am the last. Same idea. It's this everlasting idea, the first and the last. Jesus, again, in verses 17 and 18 of Revelation 1, will be the first and the last. In chapter 22, verse 13, he will be the first and the last. In other words, I am the Alpha, I am the first, he is before all creation, and the Omega, he is the only one who can bring the consummation of the cosmos to a completion. He will be there at the end. And if the whole world goes away, he'll still be there. If the whole universe goes away, he'll still be there. He is before all things. He is over all things. He is eternal. And this Alpha and Omega, this one who was Alpha and Omega, is. He is. That's a present active participle, which means he continually exists. He was. That's an imperfect active indicative. It means he's always been. And he is to come. That's a present middle participle. It means his coming is certain. He is. He exists now. He was. He always has been. And he is to come. He will be coming. Guaranteed. Amen. So it is to be. And then the last descriptor of him in that verse is he is called the Almighty. And this is a really interesting word. And I think he's hitting at something cultural here as well. Number one, it points to the supremacy of God in all things. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. 9 of them are in Revelation. You'll come to this idea of him being the Almighty over and over again. The only other time it's used is in 2 Corinthians, and Paul is referencing an Old Testament verse when he quotes it. So Revelation is the home for this descriptor of God as the Almighty. Now the word there, I didn't transliterate it for you, but it's Pantokratos. Pantokratos is right there. Panta means, or pas, means all, and kratos is authority, dominion, strength, power. So it literally means all-powerful. Why does he choose that term? Well, because, interestingly enough, Roman emperors, a title that the Roman emperors gave themselves, was autokrator. Autokrator meant absolute ruler. Okay, and so what does John say? We're not dealing with the autokrator, we're dealing with the Pontus Krator. We're dealing with the all-powerful. You think the Roman emperors have power? Remember, he's under Domitian, who requires worship of himself. He is into that Caesar cult thing. He says, we've got the Almighty. In the Old Testament, sometimes it's translated as Shaddai. You'll recognize El Shaddai, God Almighty. In the Septuagint, it is often translated here as Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of angel armies. What does that point to? Sovereignty over the control of the entire universe. That's the point of the description. So absolute sovereignty and authority, omnipotent sovereignty and authority in reference, in contrast to the temporary stuff of the emperors in Rome. All right, let me do verse 9, and that'll be our last verse for tonight. John goes back to identifying himself. I, John. And look at how he describes himself. Not as the apostle, not as even the beloved apostle as he has before. He says he is your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Again, there's a natural divide in the text here, but because we have so much to cover in the next section, we'll go ahead and do verse 9. That I, John, again, identifying himself as who he is, his readers know him. Remember, he is known at Ephesus. He's writing to churches that are surrounding his own church. I think it's very logical. I think it makes the most sense that John has had interaction with all these seven churches. They know who's writing to him. They can trust him. He knows them. They know him. He's their brother. And he says he's also a fellow partaker. Okay, sukoinonos is the word. Sig, that is a soon, that should be S-Y-N. It changes to a G when you do the format there, but it means the same. like synonym or synonymous, that kind of thing. And then koinonia is fellowship. So he says we are fellow partakers. We have the same fellowship. We are in the same family here of three things. We are fellow partakers of tribulation, the kingdom, and then perseverance. Three experiences inevitably await the follower of Christ. You're in the kingdom, but we also expect tribulation. But the good news is he gives us perseverance to endure the tribulation. We share in the kingdom of God. We are a kingdom. We are priests. We've already established that. But, John says, we are also to share in our tribulation. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Acts 14:22, Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But he has promised us again that we will endure or persevere. Romans 15:5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And then in James 1:4, when he says, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That endurance and perseverance, hupomone, is the same word. We endure. That's the mark of the Christian. It's the defining mark of the Christian, isn't it? What else can we point to in terms of when someone goes on to be with the Lord? What do we have to depend on in terms of our assurance of their eternity if it be not perseverance? That's what we see. Well, they persevered. They were faithful and they believed till their last breath. And so we have confidence that we're going to see them again. If somebody had a moment in time where they may have professed Christ, but then they lived the rest of their life without any kind of allegiance to God, would you have any confidence? No, because they didn't persevere in the faith. Now, I can't see anybody's heart, but you wouldn't have the same confidence with that person as I talked about with the first person. There's just a difference in how we would view that. We can see as much as we can see with our earthly eyes without seeing somebody's heart. Perseverance is the mark of the Christian. So he says, we are fellow partakers in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in perseverance. Right? He is on Patmos. Let me give you a little picture here. Now, we're out in the Aegean Sea here. The Mediterranean Sea is kind of to the south of us, but we are looking at Asia Minor. We are looking at Turkey. And down there at the right side at the bottom of the map is Patmos. It's an island right over here. You can see all our churches over there. Greece is back here. Okay, here's Patmos, and here is our churches of Asia Minor, or Turkey, right there. These tell you a little bit about Patmos and as we wrap up here. It's one of over 150 islands. It's in a group of islands called the Dodecanese. Is Will in here? I bet you he knows how many islands are in Dodecanese. A dodecahedron has how many sides? 12, yeah, 12 sides of there. It literally means 12 islands, which confuses me because there's like 150 of them. But there are some bigger ones, okay? The biggest island in the chain that you would know of other than Patmos is the island of Rhodes, where the Colossus stood, one of the great ancient wonders of the world. But there are about 150 smaller islands there. The island of Patmos is 13 square miles. At its widest point, it's 10 miles long and 5 miles wide. It's the last stop from Rome to Ephesus. That's really what it is. Okay? And for John, he is quite literally persevering in tribulation because he's in exile on the island of Patmos. And the reason he says he's on the island of Patmos in exile is because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, there's two ways to read that. One is God sent him there so he could receive the revelation. Well, that's certainly true. But I think what John is speaking to here is the reason why he's been sent there. Because I preached the word of God, and part of that was the testimony of Christ. And if we know that Domitian is the emperor who doesn't tolerate worship of others, it makes sense that he would send John out here. Here's a little thing on Roman exile before we finish up. And now I'm throwing Latin at you, and I don't even know Latin, but there you go. Okay? There were two types of exile in the Roman Empire. One was this first one, deportatio. You can see deportation in there. It involved confiscation of property and loss of civil rights. You were kicked out of Rome, basically. The second one was relegatio. See relegation. Okay, that was shorter. It could be temporary. It was more lenient. It didn't involve confiscation of or loss of civil rights. It was kind of a prison term, and that seems to be what's going on with John. Only the emperor could do number one. But local governors, provincial governors, could do the second one, which I think is most likely what happened in John's case, because if he was in Ephesus, he was not beside the emperor. He was with the governors there who worked under the emperor, who had probably been given orders, and they kick him out of town. And so he has suitable jurisdiction to do that. Tertullian said, who was a lawyer, says it was the second one of what John was suffering with. So it's likely because John's banishment was temporary. We see him back in Ephesus after this delivering this letter to the churches. So this wasn't a permanent idea. So it seems like number two was probably what happened. So as we finish up tonight and get to next week, we find John in exile, not life sentence necessarily, but he may not know that. It seems to be, in terms of the history, John comes back when Domitian dies. So it's not until Domitian, the crazy man, goes away and Nerva becomes emperor and relaxes some of the persecution that John is allowed to come back. But at the time, he's there and he's receiving this revelation. And so when we pick up in verse 10, he's going to start telling us how this happened. He says, "There I was on the Lord's day and I was in the Spirit." And that'll take us a while just to figure out what the Lord's Day and in the Spirit means, because there's some interesting things that are going on there. And that is an easily abused text to drive us to some of the charismatic teachings and stuff that we've talked about in Sunday school. All right? We've got 5 minutes, so if anybody has any questions, I would be glad to entertain some tonight, if it's on topic. Don't say, in Revelation 19, no, we're not talking about that tonight. Anything that we need to talk about here? Anything unclear? Yeah, Kat. Yep. Yeah. Patience isn't, I mean, it's not a bad translation, but I don't think it's a strong enough word. The hupomone is the word, and most often it's perseverance or endurance. That's usually how, and it's usually used in association with tribulation. So, you can be patient in tribulation. I mean, you should be, right? You know, wait for the Lord to work it all out. But it tends to point more towards a striving against the trials that you're dealing with. So I would like perseverance or endurance a little better than patience, if that makes sense. Yeah, Jan. Yeah, I think you probably. I think I talked about this in Life of Christ, but I think most likely John does exactly what Jesus told him to do. What was the instruction from the cross? Behold your mother. And we don't know how long Mary lived after that, but I think it's safe to say, if I am correct on Luke's composition, and I would put Luke's composition of his gospel in the late 50s, late 50s, early 60s, when he's doing his research and then finally writing that down, there's no way Luke can write the first three chapters of that gospel without Mary. He gets the birth account, he gets Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's probably dead by then, so he gets Elizabeth's story, he gets Zechariah's story, he gets Mary's Magnificat, he gets all that stuff. I think he got it from Mary. So I think it's safe to say that Mary was still alive at least until about 60 A.D., and I think Luke interviews her. I think that because Luke says, "I got all this from eyewitnesses." I think there's no other person that could have told him that but Mary. And so if that's the case, that means we see John in Acts, don't we? We see him with Peter early on, but then John drops off the map. And we don't see him again until his gospel and his epistles 40 years later. Where's he been? Well, I think it's 30 years later when we find him at Ephesus in terms of tradition, late 60s. I think he's been with Mary. I think he's been taking care of Mary, just like Jesus asked him to do. And again, you want to talk about humility with John? This is the beloved disciple. This is the disciple that reclined on Jesus at the Last Supper. And like I said, all his brothers are taking the gospel everywhere else, and they're dying in their efforts. He watches Paul become an absolute rock star in the early church. And John's home taking care of mom. I'd imagine there were some challenging days where he's like, why don't I get to go out there and do this stuff? Why not? But I think he was protecting John for this very reason, for his gospel and for the revelation. So, yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, Ruth.
In Daniel 7, verse 13,
yep.
One light, the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days,
yep.
And is presented to him.
Yeah.
What do you think is happening
That's interesting. I think the parallel there is Revelation 4 and 5 with the Lamb, because there's two things. We've got the Son of Man being presented to the Ancient of Days, and then we've got the kingdom being presented later on, right? But I think the presentation is that this, you know, obviously it's figurative description of what it is, because the Father and the Son have always been one, you know, but this picture of what he's seeing, this vision, is this perfect Lamb being presented to the Father, and what does Christ do but propitiate the wrath of the Father? So I think that's it. Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah, a monarch. Yeah, exactly right. I think you're right on it there. That there is a, and what does Jesus say over and over again? He's subordinate to the will of the Father. He always does the will of the Father. So yeah, I think that makes the most sense. And like I said, I think we see it play out in Revelation 4 and 5 in real time. Yeah. Anything else? There's one more minute on the clock. Anything else? Well, you can ask me when we get home. There are no more cues in the presentation. Okay. All right. Well, let me close this in prayer. I'll be here if anybody wants to talk after as well. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the time in your word. Again, we do lift all those in our body who are suffering to you this evening. We pray for healing. We also pray that you would take some home, that they are probably yearning to be in your presence. That would be a glorious thing. And the heavens will celebrate as another one of your saints arrives. But Lord, bless us and keep us this week. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be prayerful. Keep us disciplined. Drive us to your throne, to your cross, to holiness, to pursuit of you in all that we do. And we give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.